Good morning, good morning, good morning. Well, if you could come from the outer court into the inner courts, we would love to get started. And we want to welcome all those that are in Facebook land and those that can't see it now and will see it later. Welcome to Lord of the Harvest. I'm going to read from Psalms 47. To the choir master, a psalm of the song of Korah. Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with a loud song of joy. Joy, joy. I just love to emphasize on that. The Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued people under his under nations and under our feet. He chose heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with a sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with psalms. God reigns over the nation. God sits on his holy throne. Hallelujah. The prince of the people gathered as the people of God of Abraham. For the shield of the earth belongs to God. He is highly exalted. Amen, Father. Yes, you are highly exalted over all our circumstances, over all our physical ailments, over whatever, Lord. You are highly exalted. And Lord, we ask, Lord, that you take everything about us, Lord, and make us all worship you. Worship you in the beauty of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, good morning, everybody. I want to thank Allison and her team for publicly and profoundly leading us into worship, into the heavenlies. Thank you, guys. You did great. Hallelujah. Well, this is our time for communion. The couplets are on the back table. Today is Spring Forward Day. Let's keep that theme in our hearts, Spring Forward, right? We're going to spring forward. I have been in the afterglow of last Sunday, and there's so many things you can take away from that day. For me, the greatest was God's love. I saw it demonstrated through Tom and Donna in so many different ways. So I want to begin with 1 John. Well, first let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this opportunity that we can gather together in your name and lift you high and mighty, Lord. Thank you, dear God, for being with us here today, and bless the elements in Jesus' name. So I want to open up in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. So I really got last week that God is love. When Tom talked about love, God's love, that's what's carried me all week. God's love. And if you turn with me to John 3:16, you probably all know that by heart, but it says, chapter 3 in John 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, that scripture was resounding in me today, and I thought to myself, who in this room could give up their child? Who could give up their child for everlasting life? Who would exchange your child for everlasting life for other people? That was a huge, huge sacrifice. Huge. And some of us can't even give up TV, or we can't even give up the comfort of a warm house to go out to church for the love of God. We have to really evaluate our hearts. God did the biggest thing anybody could be asked to do. He gave his only son that we would experience everlasting life. And yet, how many of us are willing to give up something to come to God? We don't. And then in John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. You know, we studied the Garden of Eden at our last Woman's Day. We saw that he said all was good. He created all things. And when I was driving here today, I thought about, you know, every one of us is in a different situation. Our lives are in a different place. Even though there may be multiple people doing the same career, they do it differently, right? I'm a teacher, Cindy's a teacher, but we don't teach the same kids. We don't work in the same school. And that goes for the rest of you. We're all in a different place, but God is with us. No matter where you are, no matter what you do, God is with you. And I thought about this today. I thought, well, a lot of us have struggles, and it doesn't seem like God is there, but he is there. And he's the creator, and he's a creative way of dealing with your problem. And I thought of all the different animals he created. If he can create such a mass abundance of different animals, he surely can come up with an answer for your problem. Amen. Right? So today, if really feeling this afterglow, that God is love. We really need to spring forward. We need to get out of our seats and hear God and answer to God. Right? Yes. And nothing is too big for God that you're struggling with right now. Nothing. Nothing. If he was willing to give up his only son, I know some of you have sons in here. Some of you have daughters in here. Maybe you don't have any children, but you have a good friend that love, if you had to sacrifice them, like Abram did with Isaac. How horrible. But yet, God intervened. And that's a lesson for all of us. So today, Lord, we take the cup. And we think of your great love for every single person in the world, from the beginning to the very end, how much you loved and how you were willing to pour out for every single person. Lord, we accept this cup as a token of your love for us, and I pray for every single one of us, Lord, that we rise to the occasion, that we love as you loved, that we be there for the unlovable, that, Lord, you help us to see you have the answer, dear God, to all our issues. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for dying for us. Thank you, Jesus.
Well, we're going to pick back up where we left off. We've been dealing with this issue of the love of God, and particularly how it is seen in terms of covenant, this concept of covenant and God working in our midst in terms of covenant. And we have been looking at this concept of covenant in terms of Africa in the Bible, and Africa and the covenant of the Lord. And we started that last month with our Black History Month commemoration, we're going to continue where we left off several weeks ago. Was dealing in the book of Isaiah. That's going to be our starting point. So you can head to Isaiah 2 while we pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your word. May it just come forth powerfully, mightily, gloriously, Lord. And Lord, lay the foundation of your covenant in us and how you demonstrate your steadfast love and your faithfulness to us through covenant and through your faithfulness to all the nations of the earth, Father. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Again, I'm borrowing insights from the book From Every People and Nation, A Biblical Theology of Race by Daniel Hayes. Now, we were looking at the book of Isaiah. When we get to the prophets, you know, we've looked at the early chapters in Genesis, and we went through the garden. We went through the time with Noah. We went through the nations and the nations of the earth that repopulated the earth after the flood. And we looked at, in particular, the Tower of Babel. We've spent a lot of time on that, and we started into Genesis chapter 12 with the story of Abram, who became Abraham, and the Lord's working through a single nation in the earth. We have also looked a bit at the life of Moses, and we're in the prophets right now. We're looking at Isaiah, and we're going to look for this thrust of covenant, this prophetic declaration, and we're going to be looking at not only Israel's relationship with the Lord in terms of covenant, but all the nations of the earth. And we discovered something in the book of Isaiah several weeks ago, that one of the main patterns or prototypes of God dealing with the nations in a favorable manner, in other words, the Lord reversing, if you will, the curse of the Tower of Babel, but God dealing favorably with the nations, even the nations that oppose Israel, because the reality is in the ancient Near East, everybody opposes Israel. There is this precious choice treasure that Israel represents, that the nations of the earth are driven to possess, driven to coerce, driven to exercise dominion over that nation, because that's the chosen people, and the nations of the earth desire to be chosen. And this is just the paradox of human nature. All human beings want to be affirmed. All human beings want to walk in favor. All human beings want to be God's favored son or God's favored daughter. Human beings want that. And that's also the case with the nations of the earth. I mean, we've talked many times. I mean, one of the key passages that our Wednesday night sacred time study in Kingdom Education revolves around is Daniel 7, and it's the nations, whether it's Babylon or Persia or Greece or Rome, and before that Assyria and Egypt and all these nations that desire God's favor. They desire God's favor. The problem is they desire God's favor, as human beings do, on our terms. This is true about our relationship with human beings. This is true about our relationship with nations and everything in between, is that there is this battle for affirmation. Everyone wants to be affirmed. But there is this battle that says, you will affirm me on my terms. You will affirm me in terms of what I want. You will affirm me whether what I say agrees with you or not. And of course, that is simply the, it just goes back to the fall. I mean, you know, people will ridicule the story of the fall, you know, because, you know, we believe in a different way that human beings have evolved and human history. And, you know, that those are just fairy tales. And yet our lives prove the validity of that story over and over and over again. We will be as gods. And see, that demand that says, this is what I want. We understand that you're the creator, but you affirm us in terms of what we say, what we want. It's just an affirmation of the Genesis story. We see ourselves as God. We have put our place, we put ourselves in the supreme place. And so there is this battle and this war of human beings always wanting to be affirmed. I mean, people come to Christianity just like they would come to any kind of a club or an organization or a philosophy or a worldview, looking for affirmation. And of course, the greatest affirmation, my wife shared it this morning, Tom and Donna shared it last week, God is love. That's the greatest affirmation. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. That's affirmation. God's love affirms us, but God's love affirms us on our terms. I mean, we can take ridiculous examples and say that, you know, for the serial killer to demand, you affirm me, God, as I murder randomly. I mean, we look at that as ludicrous, but none of us differ from that serial killer. We all have our serial killer impulses within us. In other words, I want this, I want it on my terms, and I really don't care how it affects anybody else. That is being a serial killer. It just differs maybe in kind, but the impulse is the same. I want this, I don't care who it harms, who it hurts, who it damages. And unfortunately, most of us, when we want God's affirmation or the affirmation of others on our terms, I guarantee you what we do ultimately ends up harming other people. But the Lord has a corrective for that. God is love. That's the ultimate affirmation. So you see the nations, they look at that one nation, Israel, whom God affirms, my people, my chosen, the ones upon whom I will shower my love because they will receive it on my terms. God cannot deny himself. The terms of the universe are set. Whoever God is, whatever his character traits are, whatever the things that drive his being are, that's what it's going to be like in the universe. The universe is going to be affirmed in terms of who God is. He can't deny himself. He can't deny himself. His being, his inner being, his reality is the ultimate imprint on how the universe runs. For God to affirm you on your terms, the universe would crumble and fall. It would fall apart because he sustains the universe not only to reflect who he is, but on the basis of who he is. And see, the basis of who God is, again, has been spoken today. God is love. And anything that denies the love of God cannot be affirmed. It cannot be affirmed. The moment God affirms that, I believe the universe terminates. It ends. It's gone. That might sound a little more Gene Roddenberry-like than biblical, but I think it's true. I think it's absolutely true. So the nations, what the nations in essence are doing with Israel, the nations are jealous concerning Israel. They don't like it that Israel's being affirmed and that they are not being affirmed. And so their job is to possess Israel or destroy Israel, to put Israel in their pocket or to crush Israel. That's just, and all of history revolves around that. And when I say Israel, I mean the people of God today. I mean, we are Israel, the church, the body of Christ. I mean, the hatred has moved from simply Israel. The desire to possess has moved from Israel. Same thing as with the church. And if you don't believe in a simplistic manner that that's what the American system is all about, you're missing the point. The powers that be in our nation, regardless of which side of the political equation they're on, they want to possess the church. They want that status that the church has, which is the favored of God. Now, of course, we realize there's a problem both in the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. God's people sometimes act more like the nations than they do like God's people. And so Israel and the church, Israel then, the church now, you know, find themselves sometimes acting just like the nations and demanding that God affirms us because, well, we've been predestined by God's grace. I hear people say that. I know it's true, but I see two different views of biblical Christian predestination. There's the predestination that understands the real meaning of what it means to be chosen by God. I have chosen you to represent me. I have chosen you to introduce me. I have chosen you to bear witness to me. I have chosen you to look like me, live like me, value like me. That's what I've chosen you to do. I see another view of predestination. Well, I'm a predestined child of God. Anything I do is right. That's incredible, but that's the danger of predestination. I mean, that's exactly what happened when Jesus came. And Jesus came, remember, here we go back to the term of covenant. What was Jesus' main focus and main mission when he came to Israel as the God-man, as Yeshua the Nazarene? What was his main purpose? It was covenant ratification. It was covenant renewal. He came to renew God's covenant that God had started in the garden, reaffirmed with Noah, reaffirmed with Abraham, reaffirmed with Moses, reaffirmed with David. He came and he said, I'm here to renew my father's covenant. And remember, the greatest opposition to him were those who said, you can't tell us anything. We're the chosen people of God. You can't tell us anything. We're the chosen people of God. Anything we do is right. And we're going to crucify you. We're going to crucify God. We're going to crucify the Messiah we've been waiting for. So we have to be careful as believers in Jesus Christ. Do you understand that you're chosen, that you're elected, that you're predestined? Doesn't mean everything you do is right. See, that's the open door to the error that is in the church right now. We can support the Antichrist, but we can do it because we're chosen of God. We can support blatant violation of justice, oppression of the poor, oppression of the vulnerable. We can say, shoot those immigrants at the border. Now, everybody needs to understand here, I am not saying that a nation does not possess the right to guard their borders. I'm not saying that at all. But again, the answers that we see are not biblical. Biblical answers are immigration reform based on justice and righteousness and truth. And any party, both parties, all parties who say something different violate the Word of God. And you know who are at the forefront of violating the Word of God? We're the chosen people. And anything we do is right. Wrong. So the Lord has a complicated job, you see. He wants to manifest his love to all humankind, to Israel, to the church, and to every tribe and tongue and nation and people. He desires to manifest his love. But his love means that he affirms his love on his terms, because his love manifests who he is. When people talk about, well, you know, you don't have to be married as long as you love each other. You don't have to be married as long as you don't have to be married on these Christian terms in order to be walking in love. People can walk in love, and we affirm them in love. Your definition of love. Your definition of love is not love. My definition of love is not love. God's definition of love is love. And see, when the nations of the earth, or his people acting like the nations of the earth, when they step out of the boundaries of God's loving affirmation, the Lord has a lot of work to do. He's got a lot of problems. He, though, has demonstrated his love for us. We know exactly what it is. All you have to do is look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The story of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave up. He handed over. He turned over his only begotten son. See, it's self-sacrificial love. That's the love that God affirms, whether you are part of Israel, part of the church, part of the nations of the earth. God will do that. And sometimes God answers situations by judgment. Judgment is when there is obstinate opposition, unchanging opposition to God manifesting his love in the earth. And he manifests his love by blessing people, by loving people. Sometimes it's judgment. But praise God, that's Book of Revelation extreme cases. The other way that God demonstrates his love is that he loves us into loving him. And Jesus is the primary manifestation of, I'll love them into loving me. And as I love them into loving me, then what they desire to be affirmed in, they will be desiring to be affirmed in doing my will and sharing my love with others. So that's the backdrop to where we are here. This is the point that's interesting. As the Lord begins to deal with this whole issue further down the line, you know, we've moved way beyond the Tower of Babel and way beyond Abraham, and we're into the covenant of David in the prophetic writings. And how the Lord deals with that is he says, he's going to judge the nations. He says he's going to judge Israel. But then he always promises to restore and bring them in. And at the forefront, we've done this for 2 weeks now, I believe. We've looked at Africa and the Old Testament. At the forefront, mean, you have Israel as an example. These are my chosen people. I'm going to love them. And you know, at the forefront of the nations, it's Cush. It's Africa. Cush is there at the forefront. All the nations are there. God is going to bless them and restore them. But Cush is there, along with some other nations. And so we come to Isaiah. And remember we said last week, the book of Isaiah, there's 1st Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, 3rd Isaiah. You don't necessarily see that in your translations, but that's how, if you're dividing Isaiah into segments, chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. 2nd Isaiah is chapter 40 through 55, and 3rd Isaiah is chapter 56 through 66. In each one of those sections, you see this different, let's call it, supernatural representative figure that the Lord calls to lead his people and the nations to the place of blessing. Everything starts in Isaiah 2, and we looked at it last week. I just want to look at it briefly. Isaiah 2, this is the introduction to the ministry of Isaiah. The Lord starts off Isaiah chapter 1 with a rebuke to his rebellious nation. But immediately after the rebuke, and the rebuke is now, it's like the, you know, the hairs on your head are singed after you read Isaiah chapter 1. It's a stern invective. It's a rebuke. It's a thus far and no more. And the Lord's not saying that to demons. He's not saying, here's the line, demons, don't you cross. He's saying, here's the line, Israel, and you've crossed it. Thus far and no more to Israel. It's a stinging rebuke to Israel. If you start it there, you might put the book down and not go any further. But you know that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, was called in the very early church as they were starting to gather the canon together, you know, which books were going to make up the Bible. Isaiah is called the fifth gospel. It was Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Isaiah, because Isaiah, it's so representative of the gospel. I know Pastor John's shaking his head. He just taught it a little while back in the Thursday morning class. It is the fifth gospel. So there's a rebuke in chapter 1. So you're almost afraid to turn the page, but you've got to turn the page. Where is this going? And this is how Jesus did. Jesus would rebuke, but then Jesus would give a promise, a word of grace. The rebuke is kind of like, do I have your attention yet? It's kind of like, hey guys, simple message. You don't get your act together, you're all going to hell. Do I have your attention? He ought to. But then once he's got our attention, here's what Isaiah 2 says, starting in the first verse. This is what Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Well, what he heard concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the first chapter wasn't very good news. So it's good that he sees something following that concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And see, this is how books at the start, see, the most important thing in any of the books of the scriptures, like the first chapter in a short book, and maybe the first and second chapter in a longer book. And of course, Isaiah is the longest book in Scripture, 66 chapters. It's usually the first few chapters set in motion what the remainder of the book is going to be like. It's just like the Psalms start out with Psalm 1. Here's the way of the righteous, here's the way of the wicked. And the rest of Psalms is going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. You read Psalm 1, you understand pretty much what you're going to see in the next 149 Psalms. Well, you have to read the second one, though, too, because in the second one is this separation of the righteous and the wicked that is the overarching theme of Jewish Hebraic psalmody. In other words, what was worship like? I mean, Psalms tell you what worship was like in ancient Israel. You know what worship was? Lord, we come before you. We praise your name. Separate the righteous from the wicked. Woo! That's the basis of Hebrew worship. But the second chapter says, the second psalm says, how God's going to do that. And how's he going to do that? He's going to establish his king on his holy hill. It's not just going to be some kind of arbitrary commandments and principles and precepts that are going to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. God's going to send his king, his Messiah. His Messiah is going to do it. Now we're going to see the same thing in three different sections of Isaiah. Same exact thing. God does not primarily save by law. Okay? That's Paul went crazy on that, didn't he? Paul said, Jesus has come and there is no salvation by law. There's grace. But what was grace? It meant salvation by relationship to a person. God says, I've got laws. The reason God has laws is we must have a moral basis to our lives. There has to be a moral foundation. A moral foundation because our God is moral. See, all the laws are, it's saying, you know, like I've taught many times before, the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments is, you shall not commit adultery, because the Lord doesn't commit adultery. You shall not steal, because the Lord doesn't steal. You shall not murder, because the Lord doesn't murder. He doesn't murder, which means we really need to have a biblical understanding of what murder is. Don't bear false witness, because he doesn't bear false witness. Everything he says is true. He doesn't steal. He doesn't take things forcibly and coercively from people that don't belong to him. And what I mean by that is they belong to the person, and of course everything belongs to God, but he bequeaths it to us. He gives us the stewardship of it. This is what it's all about. Adultery is, God is faithful to his covenant commitments. He's faithful. And he doesn't covet. He doesn't, because of jealousy, plot to overturn other people's blessings. That's why we have laws. But we are not saved by laws. We're saved by a person, and that person imparts grace to us, and we become like that person, and then we become like the God with whom we are in relationship. We're faithful to our promises. We don't bear false witness. We don't lie. We don't covet. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. We don't do that. We don't steal. We don't murder, because we're like him. Law is not the basis of our salvation, right? Our relationship with God is the basis of our salvation. But law gives us a moral foundation. And see, this is where, I mean, look, all the Christians I run with, and in fact, most of the Christians in most of the different Christian traditions in church history teach, we do not attain salvation by works of the law. We attain salvation by grace, and grace comes from an encounter with God's person. And it is God's person then that forms the moral foundation of our being. Because what both Old Testament and New Testament has shown us is that we can keep laws. We can seek after morality and justice and not even be connected with God. There are people who are not Christians who are more moral than Christians who know the Lord. You wonder why, well, why is it sometimes that people who aren't Christians are blessed more than people who are Christians? Because they're moral. They're moral human beings, but they don't attribute their morality to God. They're not in a relationship with God. And Scripture says that's ultimately not real morality. See, that goes back to Genesis. You'll be the gods. Well, I'll determine, I'll follow this law and that law and this law. But we don't attain salvation by the works of the law. I'm going somewhere here. I want everybody to get this. And most Christians will say, yep, you got to know the Lord first. And the laws, the morality that comes from the laws will flow out of your relationship with the Lord. That's why Paul says in Romans 8, we fulfill the righteousness of the law when we walk by the Spirit. When you walk by the Spirit, you're in relationship with the Lord. You become like the Lord. So you do what the Lord would do. And you actually do not need laws if you are following the Spirit. So the majority of the church, believes no salvation by the works of the law. Except, of course, when it comes to, I got to vote for this party because their laws are going to save us. As long as we get the law, and I mean, top of my list is abortion is a wicked evil, but we did it. We got rid of Roe v. Wade. Have we ended abortion? Is there salvation by the works of the law? And see, this is the whole thing. We got to vote for this candidate because they'll make the laws that we need. And I said, I thought you believe there's no salvation by the works of the law. The works of the law is not just biblical law. It's any kind of law. There is no salvation by works of the law. But you see, if we introduce the love of God in Christ, if the love of God in Christ is manifest, you know how we'll end abortion? You know how we'll end all the controversy over gender? You know how we'll end injustice? You know how we'll end racism? By walking in the love of God, when people's lives are transformed. Well, it's never going to end. Well, of course, sin is never going to end. But so, what is Mike Osminski praying for? Get the right president in and everything will be fixed? Or let's have a revival, an outpouring of God's Spirit, and people turn to Jesus. In the Jesus movement, we threw our sex, drugs, and rock and roll away, not because somebody issued a law. We found Jesus. Or, to quote our former pastor, he says it's more correct to say that he found us. We'd always say, we found Jesus. And our senior pastor would say, you did? I didn't know he was lost. Yeah. You found him? And he would always tell us, no, he found you. So for my brothers and sisters who are saying, whoever gets into president, this next election, that's going to be determine whether the world goes on or the world ends, I have to say, I object. Better yet, he objects. There is not salvation by the works of the law. But here's an interesting thing. So now we get to Isaiah 2, verse 1. This is what Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, now this is in contrast to, I am going to judge Israel for her unrighteousness. Now the Lord is going to counter with a promise of grace. And see, we live with a promise-keeping God. His steadfast love and his faithfulness. That's the shorthand term. That term is used, I think, 150 times his steadfast love and his faithfulness. That actually those two terms are grouped together, maybe more than that. I'm just remembering that from my own way overloaded memory at my age. It might be even more than that. In fact, it probably is more. I'm already saying, no, that's too few time for the amount of times it's said in the Old Testament. But let's say it's over 150 times. Steadfast love and his faithfulness. Yahweh's steadfast love and faithfulness is a shorthanded term that has everything to do with covenant. He's a God of promises. Covenant is rooted in promises. God says, I will do this. I promise. Will you believe? Will you trust? Will you embrace? Will you live as if my promises are true, whether you see them or not? See, that's what biblical discipleship is. Biblical discipleship is, I live as if God's promises are true, whether they're actively working themselves out in our lives or not. Sometimes when we have a health crisis, sometimes when we have a financial crisis, sometimes when we have a political crisis, sometimes when we have a life-altering crisis, it does not appear that God's promises are true. In fact, it looks the opposite. God's promises are not true. That's what hope and faith and love are all about. That's when real discipleship, that's when perseverance kicks in. Well, it doesn't look as if anything God has said is true, but I'm still going to live as if they're true. See, that's what we need to do. That's what the church needs to do in this hour. Live as if his promises are true, because they are true. But in the midst of promises, He says, I'm giving you these promises to shape the way you live your lives. So just after this stinging promise of rebuke and judgment to his own people, he turns to the nations of the earth. Now, logic would dictate, man, if he just stung his own people, oh my gosh, you know, he promised us, you know, rods and whips. Oh, he's going to talk about nuclear weapons when he gets to the nations. Yeah, we get scourged. He's going to blow them up. He's going to obliterate them. And then it says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. See, that's not a negative image. Going up to the mountain of the Lord is a worship image. The nations are going to stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path. There will be a law. It's a law that goes forth from Zion, though. It's not a law that goes forth from Sinai. This is important. It's a law that goes forth from Zion. Sinai's law was just saying, and did you just see the hydrogen bomb I dropped on Egypt, the greatest nation in history at that time that imprisoned you and harmed my people? They're looking at that. Yeah, we see that. And then they come to the mountain of the Lord and go, yeah. Here comes Yahweh down on the mountain. And they just, they're in looking back and forth, it's like, Moses, you go up and talk to God. We don't want to hear from God. We don't want to deal with a God that just obliterated like that. You go up. The law, that was the law that went forth from Sinai. In Isaiah, the law will go forth from Zion. That's a completely different mountain, isn't it? What's on Zion? The temple, the house of the Lord. What's in Zion? The presence of the living God. And he's saying, come on up. Come on up and worship me. Come on up and love me. Come on up and let me love you. Come on up and enter into this bridal relationship with me. I'll be your father. You'll be my sons. I'll be your husband. You'll be my spouse. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many peoples. If we could, that's Jesus for president. You want a real State of the Union that gets it? Well, we got disputes in our midst, don't we? And if we go to the United Nations, we got disputes among the nations. Let's vote Jesus for president. Wait a second. We can't vote Jesus for president. Wait a second. Jesus owns the nations of the earth. We don't need to vote for him for president. And when he settles their disputes, here's how Yahweh does business. They will beat their swords into plowshares. Technology will not be used for war. Technology will be used for productivity. They will beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. So it's all about the nations. And it's about Israel. It's about the nations because he adds, come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And that's his counter to chapter 1. Now, who's the main character that we see in 1st Isaiah? Because 1st Isaiah is chapter 1 through 39. That's historical Isaiah. That's Isaiah living out his life in a historical context. The final chapters, 40 through 55 and 56 through 66, are all prophecy. That's like 27 consecutive chapters of prophecy. It's a longer prophecy than the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation is a 22-chapter prophecy. It's Pastor Bird coming up and saying, well, this is what the Lord said to me, and then prophesying 22 chapters of the book of Revelation. Pretty long prophecy. Well, Isaiah 40 through 66 is longer prophecy. It's two prophecies, so we could break it up into 2 weeks, but it's a 16-chapter prophecy and an 11-chapter prophecy. But who's the main figure that we see in Isaiah 11. And we covered this last time I shared. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, 11:1. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The figure that comes to deal with Israel, Israel's stinging rebuke, and the nations streaming up to the house of the Lord is the root of the branch of Jesse. It's the fulfillment of the Davidic prophecy that your seed will be on the throne of Israel forever. And you know, that could only be fulfilled if there's a forever person that can fulfill it. And we know the Spirit of the Lord is on this figure, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord, and that's the sevenfold Spirit that Book of Revelation talks about. They get it from Isaiah 11. The sevenfold Spirit of the Lord is listed there. And when that sevenfold Spirit is on him, he's not going to judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. He's going to walk in the fear of the Lord. See, verse 3 says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Do you know what it really means to walk in the fear of the Lord? You don't judge by what you see with your eyes. You don't decide by what you hear with your ears, but with righteousness, with justice. It's walking in the Spirit of the Lord, being in relationship with God, seeing God and seeing what God sees, and living your life based on that, not living it based on what you see and what you hear. My life sucks, Pastor Oz. Well, so does mine. So does everybody's life. It sucks. That's the essence. Are you going to live while your life sucks? Are you going to complain and bitch and moan about your life? Or are you going to live according to the promises of the Lord as if they're true, whether there's all kind of things that suck going on in your life? But with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He's going to be the leader. And then we get to verse 10. In that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner, a signal. You know, banners were put up and everybody flocked to it. If there was a banner that says, come here for justice, righteousness, steadfast love, faithfulness, grace, and truth, the nations will come. The nations will rally to him. His resting place will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the surviving remnant of his people. Now notice, he's bringing his people who are from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the Mediterranean. The nations of the earth. The nations are going to come. See, God's people, see, the Lord on one hand says, I'm sending Assyria to judge you. But, you know, and I'm sending Babylon to judge you. But you know else what he was saying? And I'm sending Assyria to judge you so you can get into Assyria. I'm sending a Babylon to judge you so you can get in Babylon and you can be my witnesses outside of the land of Israel. See, guys, that is a pattern of God. Oh, the Lord sent us out here to judge us. Well, he kind of sent you. It's like 50-50. He sent you out there to judge you, but he also sent you out there to spread you out on the mission. Do you remember Acts? Well, see, we haven't gotten to Africa in the New Testament. If you remember Acts, the Lord said, I'm putting my spirit on you that you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. How did they get to the uttermost parts of the earth? Do you know that the revival was so great in Jerusalem and Judah, they didn't want to leave. Nobody would go to Samaria and nobody would go to the nations of the earth, because when you got a party, a Holy Ghost party in Jerusalem and thousands upon thousands, they're all coming to you. See, we think revival happened, Lord of the Harvest, and everybody will just come to Lord of the Harvest. Uh-uh. Revival's going to come to Lord of the Harvest, and Lord of the Harvest is going to go out. That's mission. So nobody was leaving Jerusalem and Judea. Nobody was leaving there because thousands and thousands and thousands were coming. It was quite an incredible revival that was taking place. So you know what the Lord did? He sent persecution. And the persecution came in this form. It was a selective persecution. You know, it's like, okay, only Republicans will be cast out of Jerusalem. No, the Democrats can stay. Or only Democrats will be. It was the Greek-speaking Jews that got persecuted. All the Hebrew-speaking Jews, you guys can stay. We're going to kill the Greek-speaking Jews who are Christians now, and you Aramaic-speaking, Hebraic Jews, well, you can stay here. I don't know how God pulled that off, but he did. But it wasn't because he was judging them. He had to give them a little shove out the door. And see, that's what this is saying here. But look who's here. Assyria is there. That's Asiatic people. Lower Egypt, Upper Egypt, and Cush, they're the African peoples. Elam, and Babylonia, back to Asiatic, Hamath, the Philistines, the islands of the Mediterranean. That's all the Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. That's Rome and Greece and all that. And the Lord will raise a banner for the nation and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. See, ultimately, it's the principle of Babel keeps repeating itself. When the nations of the earth depart from God, God scatters them. And then when his people do the same thing, he just scatters them right along with the nations. But eventually, his goal is to bring them back, and he'll bring them back when he sends the root of Jesse. Let's go to second Isaiah. Isaiah, we're going to go to Isaiah 45. It's one long prophecy. We did two things when we were in lockdown. We spent a whole year on the Psalms. We kept going. So we started with Psalm 1 through 150, and we kept going back through it till we hit 365 days, which meant we almost went through the Psalms, all the Psalms, three times each Psalm. We also then remember we went through Isaiah 40 through 55. Because it was, I just said, we got to go through Isaiah 40 through 55. It's a prophecy. And it begins, you know, I never tell you guys the right place to go because I always have to give some context. Go to chapter 40, verse 1. This is how it starts out. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. See, he starts out with the promises. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. He started first Isaiah with ripping them a new one. He starts second Isaiah with words of comfort. See, this is who our God is. We have to accept God for who he is in his totality. Now, you know, you have the old time religion Christians who they love to see God as he's going to judge, and he's going to judge again. That's that's what happens, you know, with old people. Old people get crotchety, okay? And old people just do that kind of stuff. That's one wing of God's people, and I would equate that with the right wing. They just want, if you don't do what they see, off with your heads. The left-leaning Christians, which are like your emergent Christians, your younger Christians, it's just God loves and God affirms and God's kind and God's good and God's awesome and God's wonderful. And they tend to make Jesus like, you know, Jesus is the flower child hippie Jesus, you know, just walking around, and he's just like, he looks like he's high or something, you know, and he just, I just love everybody. Neither one of them embraces the fullness of who God is. We have to come to grips with both. That's the left-wing Jesus. And see, I don't like the right-wing Jesus. It's pretty clear that I don't. I do not like the right-wing Jesus. I mean, we were raised in that. I mean, when, you know, we went from being Jesus people to being right-wing Christians. I mean, we were right there when the whole, you know, conservative Christian movement began. So I've been doing that, you know, been around that for over 40 years. And at a certain point, I don't like that. So I was like, well, do I need to become a left-wing Christian? And, you know, I remember I read a book on justice, and it was so powerful, and it was like 38 chapters, and every single chapter was justice in this area, you know, food justice and earth justice and racial justice and all kinds of justice. They didn't have a chapter on abortion justice, and it boggled my mind. And that's when I started saying, I mean, I like this book. I like what my left-wing brothers and sisters are saying here, but come on. Just because the right uses that to hammer people over their head, you're not going to have a chapter on abortion justice? What's wrong with this picture? Well, both sides. Because one side adopts this aspect, legitimate aspect of the Lord, and another embraces another legitimate aspect of the Lord. And guess what? They're both legitimate, but they're both corrective of each other. God does judge, guys. He judges. Read Isaiah 1. And God does love and is kind and is just. Read Isaiah 40. Oh, God is right wing and left wing. Now he kind of transcends them both. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. You know what, for those of you who've been listening to Wednesday nights, you know what Isaiah 40 through 55 is? Come on into the heavenly council. It's a 16 chapter prophecy of God calling. He calls Israel. He calls the prophets. He calls the nations. He calls everybody into his heavenly council. And he says, let's settle human history. And you know how he settles it? I am the Lord of history. I'm the first and the last. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the beginning and the end. So I'm going to get it started. I'm going to finish it, and I'm going to carry it through. I am, which is the same thing in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation, where does the church go? The church goes to heaven, into the heavenly council. And you always know you're in the heavenly council because you look around and the nations are there and the peoples are there and the prophets and the apostles are there. There's some weird looking beings up there too. Some angelic beings are up there. And so when I taught this originally, when I took chapter, I just said, look in chapter 40. Here's the introduction to the heavenly council. I just wanted you to know that you're in the heavenly council. And in the heavenly council, the Lord deals with the nations in Isaiah 45. Now you can go back to Isaiah 45. And 45:14 says, this is what the Lord says. The products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and those tall Sabaeans, those are all African peoples. And he talks about Egypt having a tremendous number of products, Cush having a tremendous number of merchandise, and those tall Sabaeans. They're big human beings. They're impressive. When I read this, I always say, and he takes them to Egypt, and he shows them Cush, and then he takes them to an NBA game. And you got the 7-footers and the 6'8" guy. I mean, you got a 6'8" guy gliding through like he's 5'11" and can handle the ball and is fast and big and can shoot and everything. Just an impressive physical specimen. They will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, he's talking to Israel here, but he can talk to Israel like this in the heavenly council. Surely God is with you. There is no other. There is no other God. See, and what does this? What does it mean? They'll trudge behind you. They'll come over to you in chains. Because remember, it's been Egypt and Cush and these other nations. They've brought Israel in chains, and the Lord is saying, no, they're going to be in chains. But it doesn't mean that they're going to be in chains to Israel. It's saying anybody who imprisons somebody else, they're imprisoned. Anybody who abuses, they're already being abused themselves. He goes, anybody who does harm and damage is because harm and damage has been done to them. He says, they're in chains too. And I'm bringing you guys all out of chains. Why? Because if you follow the next verses, you drop down to 22 and 23, he summarizes this particular section as he does all through Isaiah 40 through 55. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. 45:22. For I am God, there is no other. By myself I've sworn. I love that. Raise your hand. Put your hand on this. And do you solemnly swear to God? Who does God swear by? You always swear by somebody bigger than yourself. God's like, well, I'll swear by myself because I'm God. Walter Brueggemann. God is the only being in the universe who can be hung up on himself, and it's okay. By myself I've sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity, a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone our deliverance and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. Notice it says, all who have raged against him will be put to shame. No, it says, all who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. It's a good shame. It's a shame that sets you free from all your chains and all your bondage and all your abuse and all your harm and all your pain. But all the descendants of Israel will find deliverance in the Lord and will make their boast in him. But wait a second. In the middle of this heavenly council, oh, there's got to be a figure that helps work this all out. Well, remember in the book of Revelation, when John goes to heaven and he's in the midst of the heavenly council and he sees the living creatures are there. You know, those are the supernatural beings, the cherubim, the seraphim. There's the 24 elders there. They're angelic beings that represent priesthood. And in the middle, there's a throne and the Lord, Yahweh, is on the throne. But then they see a lamb slaughtered, a slaughtered lamb who nonetheless stands. Isn't that amazing imagery? A slaughtered lamb that stands. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever been to a slaughterhouse, but if you remember at the Fisherman's Net where we came out of our congregation, right across the street and a ways back was the slaughterhouse. And I guarantee you, slaughtered animals do not stand. What a picture. So there's somebody in the heavenly council who's going to make this all work out. Well, look at Isaiah 42 in the middle of all this heavenly council stuff. Here is my servant, 42:1, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Do you know what in the Hebrew that phrase? This is my beloved son in whom my soul delights. When the Father said that of Jesus, when he was being baptized and coming out, he was quoting Isaiah 42. He was saying that, my son is the servant in 42. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. In other words, he will not go on the internet and speak great hostilities and anger to everybody to get their attention and tell everybody how if they don't do it my way, they're all finished. Nope, he's not going to shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. It's not going to be by this pomp and circumstance and look at me, how powerful I am. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He ministers to vulnerability. I mean, a broken reed, it's worthless. A candle that's going out, it's worthless. But when the Lord sees, you know, the temptation, we see a candle going out, what do? Go, we blow it out. My parents had a place in northern Michigan. It was on a lake, and there were reeds growing up right around the place that we had. And the reeds, you saw them cracked, you just break them off. That's just human nature. Blow this candle out. Get rid of those cracked reeds. They don't work. You know, we like the ones that stand up straight. God doesn't do that. If God sees that our lives is a candle that's about to go out, he does not blow it out. He relights it. He repairs broken reeds. In faithfulness, he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching, the islands, that's those far-off Gentile nations, will put their hope. This is what God the Lord says, the creators of heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. This is heavenly counsel. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, a light for the nations of the earth. See what God's purpose is? Assyria, Cush, Upper Egypt, Lower Egypt. Last passage for today. Third Isaiah, the final chapter of the book, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Starting with verse 18. And I, because of what they have planned and done, am about to come and gather the people of all nations and languages, and they will come and see my glory. I will set a banner again. Just like the banner in chapter 11, he's going to set another signal, another banner in 66. I will set a sign among them. I will send some of those who survived to the nations, to Tarshish, to the Libyans, to the Lydians, to Meshech, to Tubal, to Greece, and to the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. And you have Africa there, the Libyans. You have Asia. You have the Lydians. And you got a whole lot of people from Europe. Tarshish, remember Jonah was on his way to, instead of going to Nineveh, he went to Tarshish. That's like Spain. Tubal, Meshech, northern Russian area, Greece, and all the distant islands that have not heard of my fame or seen my glory. They will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your people from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and wagons and mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonially clean vessels. He's talking about the nations. And look what he promises the nations. I will select some of them to be priests and Levites, said the Lord. There were Israelites that weren't even priests in the priesthood. He's going to bring the nations. They're going to be part of the new priesthood. And that's what the new heavens and the new earth is. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, says the Lord, so will your name and descendants endure. From one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, sacred time. That's all Hebraic sacred time. All mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. But the last word, and see, this is where we got to see, what did Paul say? Behold the goodness and the severity of the Lord. The left wing has an aspect of Jesus, the Christian left wing, and the Christian right wing has an aspect of Jesus. It's not an either or, it's a both and. And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die, the fire that burns them will not be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. And there's going to be a mighty revival of nations coming to the earth, but there's going to be judgment on the nations that don't. Last verse, because we got to find a person. We said there's the root of Jesse in 1st Isaiah that's going to get all this coming up to the mountain of the Lord accomplished, and there's the servant of the Lord that's going to be the light to the nations. Well, there's also a figure in Isaiah 56 through 66. And this one's interesting because you've all heard this over and over again. Isaiah 61:1. It's going to be the Messiah. We have the root of David. We have the servant of the Lord. We have the anointed one, the Mashiach. It's all Jesus, guys. We know in the book of Revelation it's all Jesus. But who's going to accomplish in 3rd Isaiah this great revival that's going to restore Israel and bring the nations? Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. You got to grieve in the right place, which means to grieve in the right way, in the presence of the Lord in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. They will rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They will renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. Strangers will shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will work your fields and vineyards. It's the nations with Israel. And you will be called the priests of the Lord. You will be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. And you recognize that was Jesus' mission statement. You remember Luke 4, the Spirit of the Lord is on me. Remember, he said to all the inhabitants in his hometown, when he opened the book, he said, this day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your midst. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name. We thank you for your covenant, but we thank you even more so for your covenant man, your covenant representatives. Root of Jesse, come in our midst. Servant of the Lord, lead us. Anointed of the Lord, anoint us, that we might fulfill your mission and your purposes in Jesus' mighty, in Jesus' precious, in Jesus' holy name, let it be so. Amen. God bless you, brothers and sisters. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord.